Mark chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude. That's more than your average multitude. He's being thronged. Crowds like you and I can't believe. I mean, just the whole town center full, blocks in all direction. They were gathered to him. Life was uncomplicated. Then it was all about him. So that it was necessary for him to get into a boat there in that northern region of the Galilee, in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. There's just a rawness about it that I love. A sweet, sweet desperation about it. A reality that I just love about the scene. Needy, needy people coming to the Lord. And no one is ever disappointed when they do. And he taught them many things by parables. And he said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." It was an agrarian society. This was an image that every one of them grew up with all of their life. And the area surrounding any village there in Jerusalem was the casting of seeds in that into the fields in order to bring forth a harvest. We have to talk about it and describe it because I can't tell you the last time I sowed seed or saw someone do it. And he said, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened that as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds of the air came, ate it up. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away, and some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, like the Bereans this morning. And when that seed, the word of God, falls on good ground, it's going to yield a crop. That crop sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them, 'To you,'" and there's the key word, "you," he's speaking to his disciples, "'it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" The purpose of the parables was in order to reveal truth, the truth of God, to disciples, to men and women who were eager to know the truth. But the parables had a second purpose, and the second purpose was to conceal truth from those that weren't worthy of further truth. People that didn't respond correctly to the truth that they already had. He speaks to the disciples and for the disciples, those that had believed upon him, and there was plenty of reason for believing upon him, his teaching and all of the miracles. For them, he would explain the parables and it would enlighten them. But for those who are on the outside and you think, boy, those poor people on the outside, is it their fault? It was their fault. There was no reason for anyone in the light of his teaching and in the light of the miracles that he was doing and the offer that he was making that anyone could enter into his kingdom to be on the outside. It was not God's will and it wasn't his choosing. It was their choosing. And for that type of person, God does not feel compelled to reveal anything more to them than the gospel. And once a person responds to the gospel, then the whole spiritual world opens up to them. Because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He can't do it. He has no capacity for which to do it. It takes a spiritual birth to be able to understand. what the Lord wants to say. You know, there's a lot of truth to the old saying, and the old saying, some people say to God, you know, show me and I'll believe. And God comes back and says, you believe and I'll show you. He never says you believe blindly. He gives enough reason for faith to believe. But he says, you believe on what I've given you and the reasons I've given you to believe that much. And then I'll open the whole world up to you as it relates to the things of the Spirit. And so the parables were given to give further revelation about his kingdom to those who had believed, to conceal to those that were not interested in believing, and also to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Then he describes and interprets the parable in verse 13 when he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? And verse 13 is a key verse to interpreting all of the parables. In other words, the imagery that he uses in this parable is a key for interpreting all of the rest of the parables. And he said, the sower sows the word. That's what the seed is, the word of God. And those who are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear the word, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown into their heart. And the wayside, of course, in a field was the paths through the field. It was hard ground. The gospel hits that kind of a heart because the heart is so hard, there's no penetration. And then the devil, not wanting to leave anything to chance, comes in and takes any seed of God's truth that is left on the surface of a heart. There's no interest to give it a place of penetration within a life. The devil is only too happy to come in and to snatch that seed up. And then he said in verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. The stony ground in those days, of course, was the seed would be broadcast all over the place, and the ground is very stony over in Israel. And so where there's a little bit of soil on the rocks in the early days of spring and all, the heat would hit the rocks and the germination of the plants would be quicker. They would sprout very, very quickly. But then as the sun continued to beat on that, they'd dry out just as quickly. So it's fast growth, and then they just would wither away. And it's a picture of the shallow profession in the Lord, an emotional profession. But the will hasn't been touched. The heart, in its best sense, hasn't been touched for the gospel. And so the stony ground, they have the seed has no root in themselves, no depth, and so they only endure for a time. And afterward, when tribulation and difficulty, persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That is the second soil. And now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, materialism, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful in their lives. And then the fourth soil, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Some of the listeners to what Jesus was teaching at this time in his ministry, Jesus is in this parable exposing the reason for their rejection. There were religious leaders and others who are now rejecting Jesus, and Jesus is going to reveal that the rejection of him is not due to his word, but it is due to the condition of the heart. There's something wrong with the heart. One day the Bible says that there's going to be a white throne judgment, and every single person that doesn't know the Lord, their name isn't written in the book of life, is going to stand before the Lord in judgment for rejecting his son. And there will be no good reason given on that day for rejecting. In that day, it will be exposed for all to see and to understand that the reason behind the rejection was not some intellectual problem with Christianity or some this or some that, but it was a heart problem within an individual. They had a hard heart towards the things of God. They had a shallow heart toward the things of God. They had a heart that was crowded with the desires and for riches and the cares of this world. And it wasn't anything wrong with the seed at all. And so he's exposing now the reason for all of this, the part of the rejection that was going on. But he's also encouraging the disciples and encouraging us to this day that there will always be people who listen. But our responsibility is to sow the seed, to cast out the seed, and then let God take care of the hearts. And so every single one of us here tonight, that parable, our hearts are one of those four hearts. There's nothing wrong with the seed, with the word. The effect of the word upon a human life is always a revelation of the condition of the heart, not of the power of the seed or of the potential of the seed or of the word. Sometimes someone will say, well, that doesn't work for me. I see other people, they read the word, they learn the word, they grow in the word, there they are, and all of these things. And you know, that whole thing, it doesn't work for me the way that it works for others. And when a person is in that place, one of the great tendencies for people is to begin to think that there's something wrong with the word instead of looking and saying, what is wrong with my heart? Is it hard toward God? Do I have a shallow commitment to God? There's a lot of people never progress in their walk with the Lord in any kind of way because they have not settled the issue of Jesus' lordship in their life. And it cannot be run or walked halfway. And you can look at some people and they, because of their makeup, the way that they are, they seem to get away with some kind of a marginal thing that they have and they don't fall into the pit and all. But there are others of us where you've got to run 100%. There are no margins for you. There's no margin for me. A shallow commitment won't make it for us. And then I have to look and say, if this isn't having, the Word of God isn't having this effect upon my life, fruitful, 36, 100-fold, then has the world crowded the place of the Word out of my life? Is the supreme desire of my life to become rich? The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world. Well, I'll never reach a fruitful place. If that's the supreme thing, I can become rich in the world. I can be fabulously successful in the world as unto the Lord. But that can't be the master passion of my life. I remember one time years and years and years ago, and maybe the first couple of years that we were here, there was a fellow that came into my office and he looked at the Word of God and he said, you know, this whole thing, it doesn't work for me. And he started to pick apart the Word of God as it related to all these different things and everything. And this just doesn't work for me. And the whole deal is he laid the thing out. And I said to him, you know what you're doing to me? You're forcing me to choose to believe either what you're saying is right or what the Word of God says is right. And Peter wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we have all that is necessary for life and godliness through the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I will stick with the Word of God. The issue in your life is a heart problem somewhere, and you're going to have to seek the Lord related to that and the commitment on it. And he didn't, and time bore out that that was exactly what was going on in his life. There's nothing wrong with the Word. If you're here tonight and there's no fruitfulness, go to the Lord as it relates to these things, these three great characteristics that keep people from a commitment to the Lord and experiencing the life that He has for us, for His glory and then for our blessing. And then he said to them in verse 21, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Now, he's talking about an oil lamp or a candle here. Now, when I was a kid, and I'm going to do this all the way till the time I go to be with the Lord. I'm going to talk about when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I'll tell you, those were good times. In the household that I grew up in, if you left a room with a light on, you were in trouble. Because when my stepdad would make his way through the house, who was the last one in this room left the light on? And I don't know if electricity was more than it is now, or we were just poor, or what it might be, but I mean, electricity was valuable. You just didn't waste it. And in ancient times, a candle was something that was of great value. Oil in a lamp was something that was of great value. Something that could give you illumination in darkness was of tremendous value. Nobody in their right mind would light it and hide it. Put it under a bed or put it under a bushel. Nobody would waste it. It was too valuable. They'd always put it on a lampstand in order that it might have its full impact. And so Jesus said in verse 22, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, these things that I'm telling you, don't keep them to yourselves. Don't hide them. Because as valuable as electricity was back in the 60s, and as valuable as oil and candles were 2,000 years ago, what we carry and what we know about the Word of God by the Spirit of God is infinitely more valuable than that. And to waste it is an infinitely greater tragedy and waste to hide it. And so he speaks to them about not hiding it, but using it. And then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear." And it's always good counsel, isn't it? "With the same measure you use," and those two are the key words, "you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. But whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." We have a saying today in the athletic realm, and it's use it or lose it. And what's true of, you know, muscles in athletics is also true spiritually. What God speaks to us from His Word is intended to be worked out in the fabric of our life, the practical of our life. And if it doesn't, then he speaks here, and he says, you've got to use the revelation that I've given to you, and then you'll get greater revelation. He said, if you don't use it, then what you even have will be taken away. And again, as it relates to the gospel, here they'd been given revelation concerning the gospel, and those that would respond to the gospel, God would give them even more. If they refuse the gospel, then the day will come, would come in their lives, the day will come in any life where the opportunity to even respond to the gospel will be taken away. And so the warning, while you have the opportunity, use what it is that we know, the opportunities that we have. And he said in verse 26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." So the farmer goes out and he sows the seed out in the ground. And then he should sleep by night and then rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, and because the harvest has come. In those days, what Jesus is saying is, in those days, the farmers didn't know all of the laws of photosynthesis. They didn't know all of the laws of germination. They didn't know what we know today scientifically about the relationship between the soil and the seed. But all they needed to do was to just take the seed, go out in the field, sow the seed, and then it will grow. And what the Lord is doing is He's encouraging the disciples that you don't have to understand everything about my word. You don't have to understand everything about the mystery of how a person is born again. You don't have to understand every single spiritual secret to take and just sow the seed of the word, the gospel, into people's lives. Just sow it and I will bring a harvest. Just like the farmer in ancient times would just sow the seed. He didn't need to know all of the science of it. All he needed to know is I'll bring, there's a harvest that follows the sowing of the seed. It's very interesting to live in a country that is at least slightly insane. Have you ever... Are we like the most self-consumed people in the whole world? And don't we know how to analyze everything to death? And aren't we content to analyze and analyze and analyze and analyze and analyze and to think that we have accomplished something by all the analysis? Instead of just doing what needs to be done. I mean, we have, I don't know how many stations are on cable now, 148 channels of analysis on there? I mean, how many stations can you have talking about the same news events? I about died during the OJ trial. I hardly watched any of it. I mean, just between noon and five. I mean, I was a fairly narrow band, but I mean, how much could you just talk about and talk about all of these things? And there's a paralysis that comes with analysis. There really is. And in the body of Christ, one book cranked out after another, after another, after another, until you would think that evangelism and sharing the gospel with someone and telling them that God has a plan for their life and He'll save them and He'll make them into a new creation was the most difficult thing on planet Earth. 600 pages of how to do it right. Keep a weapon away from me, I might harm myself. It's not that complicated, and that's what he's encouraging. You don't have to know everything. Just do it. And there'll be a harvest at the end of it, and that's what he's encouraging them concerning. I'll tell you, just concerning us here, you know, 400 people in this room, another group within the other room, for us just in this town that God has put us, just do what he's called us to do. Just say what he's called us to say. The harvest will come. It'll be there. It just gets analyzed to death. And then people are so confused they give up. There's a harvest to come. It will sow the seed. And he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it's grown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, we know from verse 13, when he gives the interpretation here of the parable of the sower, he tells us we'll be able to interpret the other parables on the basis of how this one is interpreted. And we know in verse 15 that the birds are a type in the parables of evil, of the devil. And so here you have the professing Christianity, you know, growing up into this large kind of tree out of the mustard seed, and it becomes so large that the birds of the air find a place to rest in it and under its shade that they may nest there. And you look at professing Christianity today, it's so big and everything is nesting in it. It's very sad when it's getting harder to find the truth in churches. I read the article yesterday in the newspaper where a former president has quit the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know anything about the Southern Baptist Convention. There may be good reasons to quit it. I don't know. Maybe not. But his reasons weren't good reasons, because they made a stand that women couldn't be pastors. I'm sorry, that's quite biblical. And that women ought to graciously submit to their husband. I don't know. We're going to start tearing pages out of our Bible or what? Got a Ronco Bible? What do we got here on this whole thing? With all due respect. So then he doesn't agree with that, and so then this guy doesn't agree with that, and then this guy doesn't agree with that, and you put 400 of them together on a committee, and then you got the Jesus seminar, and we don't know what in the world's going on. Well, I'm going to stick with the Bible, excuse me. Because I know what the Bible's done in my life. But all kinds of things, all kinds of opinions, all kinds of things being accommodated, all for the purpose of growth. And growth is not the issue. The issue is to be faithful to what God has called us to do. That's the only way we are going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." He doesn't care one bit about the numbers. That all takes care of itself as we're faithful to Him. And so here is this growth and the accommodating of every kind of evil for the purpose of growth. And so if we see the same thing in these last days. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And on Monday, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to the disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side." Now notice that. He said, "Let's cross over to the other side." He didn't say, "Let's go about halfway. That's where we sink. I walk on water the rest of the way." Sorry about you guys. He didn't say that, did he? It's very important to read. He said, "Let's cross over to the other side." That's the promise. That's the promise. And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose on the Sea of Galilee, very common there. And the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. That's quite a storm. I don't know if you've ever been out in a body of water where the waves are coming over the edge and it's starting to sink. That's a serious trial. That's a serious trial. Again, you know, when I have my morning devotions, I like to have it with a cup of tea. Yeah, sure. Oh. Wow. Out in the middle of the boat. I mean, in the middle of the lake with the boat, and it's filling up with water. Oh, wow. A little sip, you know. "Honey, is it getting a little cool in here?" You know, the safety of the shore, you know, safety of my home. This is a big trial. This is the kind of trial where you go, "I'm going to die here. I'm going to die here." It's one thing to read it on the page, and it's another thing to be in the middle of that trial where you look and you say, "This is it. This is where I die." And we do die in those trials, but not in the way that we think we will. And it is so hard to die in that way. The boat was already filling. And then those two first words of verse 38, "but he," in contrast to the rest of it, "was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Jesus was a sound sleeper. I like that. "And they awoke him and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" We're dying up here and you don't even care about it, God. You know. Ever had one of those conversations with God? Neither have I. But I mean, there's just a deal. I mean, I've had some long walks along the canals. And it's just like, I'll die. Seems like a waste at the moment, but I'll die. Hello? Hello? It seems like he's sound asleep. I've learned a lot along those canals, because what he's always done along those canals is, when I'm in that place, inevitably I have lost sight of the promise he gave me before I went into the trial. And the reason I'm in the trial is to drive home that great lesson within my life. And so he has to remind me of these things. He's going to do it with the disciples too. So he's asleep there. They come in with the accusation, we're perishing. I mean, this isn't like we're getting all wet. We're going to die here and you don't care. And then Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So having rebuked the wind, he now rebukes the disciples and he said to them, why are you so fearful? Why are we so fearful? We about died out there. Those waves were coming in. You saw them before you stilled them. They're coming in, going to sink us. Thought we're all going to die. That's why we're all so fearful. And the Lord said, how is it that you have no faith? You say, wow, why would he rebuke them for their faith? Because he gave them a promise in verse 35 that they're going to go to the other side. And when Jesus says, we're going to go to the other side, we're going to go to the other side. And every single promise in this word is yea and amen. Not a single one of our lives is ever going to disprove a sentence of his word. And so tonight he can speak to us and say, why are you so fearful in light of the promises that I've given to you? As bad as it looks, your life will not violate a single one of my promises. And then he came into another side, to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. It's a rather serious case of demon possession that we have here. One of the reasons that I love this account is because in this account, God exposes the devil. And the devil doesn't get exposed today. You pick up all of these different magazines, you know, and you watch the television and you all of these different things that are going on, the movies and all the different things, and they never show the end of the choices that are made. When the devil is allowed to tempt a person into a certain path, they never show the end of the path, but God will always show you the end of the path. And it always looks glorious and fun and exciting. I mean, Satan couldn't tempt us unless the hook looked good, unless the bait was good. But once he hooks you, I mean, he gets ruthless at that particular point. He doesn't care who you destroy. And so here you have this description of a man who has been given his life over to the devil. He's possessed by an unclean spirit. And this man, in verse 3, had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. He was a man who was dwelling among the tombs. He lived among the dead. And not only lived among the dead, but no one could bind him, not even with chains. He was uncontrollable. He was beyond man's help. And the interesting thing in the society that we live in, and I don't have a fault with it because they don't know of any other way to handle it, and they have to protect the safety of the society. But when mankind runs up against this kind of person, always the solution is isolation and incarceration. They're uncontrollable. But that never gets to the root need in their life. Only the Lord can meet the root need within their life. And so he's there in this place beyond man's help because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out. It's a tortured life. May not have begun as a tortured life, but now that he's lived in it for a while, now he's tortured by the life that he has. And not only tortured, but he's self-destructive and cutting himself with stones. And when this man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. The devils, even the demons, they have to submit to God. And he cried out with a loud voice and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In speaking of the fact that he was the Son of God and that he was divine. I mean, this was a term that would speak of divinity. And I mean, his theology is tremendous. And he said, I implore you by God that you don't torment me. Excuse me. You don't mind destroying a human life, ravaging it day and night by day and night. But now when a threat to your power comes, now you're all concerned about yourself. And that's the thing to understand about the devil. He doesn't care one bit about anyone that comes under his influence. He's a destroyer. That's his name in the Bible. That's what he loves to do. That's all he knows how to do in a human life. And he thinks nothing of destroying a life, and then when he's destroyed it, now he wants to look out for his own skin. That's what he does here. So the demons now, concerned that they're going to be tormented by Jesus. And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him and said, "What is your name?" And the demon answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And a Roman legion was 6,000. We don't know if he was possessed by 6,000 demons, but he might have been possessed by 6,000 demons. In other words, this guy is beyond everybody's help. He has no hope on planet Earth apart from the one that has come to Gadara and is standing in front of him. What do you do with demon possession around the world? Nothing apart from the Lord. There's no power over it. There's no authority over it. It's all the same kingdom. You remove the Lord from this world, and there is no hope as it relates to that realm and those that are caught in that realm. And I want you to know tonight that if you're in that place, in the quietness of your own heart, as you sit here tonight, you're destroying your life, self-destructive, you live among the dead. Nobody, you're out of control, completely out of control. And I think there's a time sometimes to look and say, what place is the demonic realm playing in this thing? And to turn to the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord in this room or in the other room, there's hope for you, and it comes in an instant in time when Jesus Christ will come into your life, possess your life, and no one can possess it after he's possessed it. And I remember going into Napa State Hospital as a kid. Ka-chunk, 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 as they took out one key after another, and we went into the depths of that place where the nurses in there looked like Refrigerator Perry. There were mountains, these men, for their own physical safety. And as a young kid, I looked around and I didn't know much about much, but I knew something was demonic about this whole scene. And it was the old isolation and incarceration thing, and you just look at how many people are in this place. Praise the Lord for those of you who go into places like that. God has given you jobs in places like that to pray, to have influence in there. Those of you that go into the juvenile hall and you go into the prisons and you go in all around the different areas. Because apart from the message that you carry and the God that lives inside of you, there's no hope in that realm. And they begged Jesus earnestly, verse 10, that he would not send them out of the country. We like it here. Now a large herd of swine, pigs, were feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Apparently, in the demonic realm, they prefer to dwell in some kind of a physical body rather than being disembodied. And they prefer human beings over pigs, but they'll take pigs if being disembodied is the choice. And then at once, Jesus gave them permission, and I like that, gave them permission. That realm has to move as Jesus determines that it will move. And then the unclean spirits went out and they entered into the pigs. There were about 2,000, so maybe you got three demons a pig. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Of course, you have your first mention of deviled ham in history here. Listen, I hate the joke too. You know, all the good jokes I hate, but I love corny ones. It'll be 20 years before we hit it again, so I thought I'd try it. Oh no, we'll see it in Luke, excuse me. Now those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and all of Satan's infamous glory in a human life, and had the legion, and there he is, sitting peacefully. Peacefully. This is what God can do in any human life, no matter how hopeless it is in man's eyes. He's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And they ought to have thrown a party. But what was their reaction? They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with Jesus to depart from the region. And when Jesus got in the boat, and Jesus did get in the boat, they pled with him to leave. He left Gadara, and there is no record that he ever came back. Just one of the most tragic scenes in all of the New Testament. And when he got into the boat, he's ready to leave. This man, this demoniac who had been demon-possessed, he begged Jesus that he might be with him. Let me go with you. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "You go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And imagine as they went to father and to mother and to brother and to sister and to nieces and to nephews and to aunts and to uncles and grandparents and all, and he shows up completely changed when everyone had given up hope. And what a testimony that would have been to the Lord, and how he has done that in so many lives within this room. And Jesus departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. That's a great testimony, is it? Just to tell everyone all the things that the Lord has done for us. And now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Jairus was a ruler in the Jewish synagogue. And here he comes when the entire religious system, by and large, is rejecting Jesus. He comes now privately to Jesus. Because, as we're told here, he begged him earnestly, verse 23, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. His daughter, we know from one of the other Gospels, was 12 years old. It's a beautiful time in life. And starting to move from, you know, childhood and starting to move toward adulthood. Child that is beyond the resources of himself and beyond the resources of his religious system. I remember listening to a tape many, many years ago by Arthur Blessed. And he was teaching at a pastor's conference. And he was teaching a group of pastors who, just because of the makeup of the group, were like positive confession guys, health and wealth guys. And I mean, that guy, I don't know what he's doing now, but on that day, he was fearless. I mean, he's in a room where there is multiplied thousands in that room. And he just started to go, and by tape, you had a sense of what was happening in that room. And he spoke about an incident that had happened where he had been a visiting speaker at one pastor's church, and he said he spoke that night, and then in order to generate the appropriate excitement concerning things that night that the pastor had all of the people to get up, you know, and they came forward, and everyone that was sick, of course, it was because of a demon, and they cast the demons out of the Christians and all this, which of course is unbiblical, and all of these things that they're doing. And he said, this guy cast out more demons than I know, you know, on that given night and everything. The whole night was over, and the pastor was driving Arthur Blessett to the airport to fly on to his next destination. And Arthur Blessett turned to him and said, listen, brother, I didn't get a chance to meet your wife tonight. And the pastor pulled over on the side of the road, on the side of the highway, and he began to cry. And he said, my wife is home desperately sick. I hate that. I hate when that's foisted on God's people. I hate it when leaders feel that kind of pressure. And Arthur Blessett said something that I'll never forget until I lose my mind. And Arthur Blessett said, brother, when your theology fails, Jesus will never fail. And of course he meant when your false theology fails, Jesus will never fail. And here is a man in that kind of place, all that he's believed in, all of this, the powerlessness of it, it's all failing in the face of the need, and he turns to Jesus, and Jesus will never fail. And so Jesus begins to follow him to his house, and as he begins to follow him to his house, there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, verse 25, and to have a flow of blood in your life as a woman, the menstrual cycle just never stopped, the blood all the time, all the time, and during your cycle, that part of the cycle, there would be the anything that you touch was rendered ceremonially unclean. This woman has been unclean ceremonially for 12 years. No one's touched her for 12 years without becoming unclean. And she had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. So now she's not only hopeless after 12 years, but she's broken hopeless. That's a bad place to be. And when she heard about Jesus, and everybody was hearing about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, then I will be made well. And so we know from one of the other Gospels, she clutched onto the hem of his garment, the border of his robe, at the base of the robe, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, the fountain of her uncleanness, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and he said, who touched my clothes? And at that moment in time, no one knows what's happened except one woman and Jesus. And the woman is terrified because Jesus is thronged. That is, there is not even room for one other. It's like at a rock concert at the front. It's just that kind of a scene. No room for not one other person. It's a whole mass of humanity making its way, and she has, as a woman who is unclean and renders everyone that she touches unclean, worked her way secretly through that entire crowd, and if it becomes known what she was and what she did, and the crowd will realize that they had made her, that she had made them unclean. So Jesus said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said to Jesus, Jesus, do you see the multitude that's thronging you? Everybody's touching you. And you say, who touched me? And Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth about what had happened. And Jesus said to her, daughter, she had been called nothing but unclean for 12 years, and God calls her daughter. Can you imagine what that did to her heart on that night, that day? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In any of our lives tonight, if you have a flow of uncleanness, something that has produced again in you a life of isolation because of the uncleanness, that everything you touch and everyone that you come into contact with, you render unclean because of this flow from your life. God will heal you of that. And He'll dry up that uncleanness in your life, eager to do it. When I cry out to the Lord in faith, that's what she did. It was a clutch of faith. It wasn't a thronging. There's a lot of people that come to Jesus and they throng Him. They push Him, they shove Him, this and this and this. There's a big difference between being thronged and being having a grasp of faith. And Jesus recognizes when He's been touched by someone with faith. And any time any of us on any day or a time of the day or the night, we come to the Lord and we come and we reach out to the hem of His garment and we cry for the dunamis, the dynamic, the virtue to come from Him into my life, I always have confidence that some virtue of His choosing, the one that He knows is best for me, that I've received it into my life. That beautiful confidence in that, the clutch of faith, the Lord always honors it. So you can imagine as Jairus, his daughter is on her deathbed, he finally got to Jesus. He can't believe that he's talked to Jesus and said, "Would you come to my daughter's house?" And he's actually coming. I mean, this is bigger than winning the lottery or anything like this. This is your child. You can't believe it. He's coming. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. And then this woman stops him, interrupts the journey. I mean, if you're in Jairus' place, you could fry over that. But there's always a reason for the interruption. And Jesus knows that as it relates to Jairus' life, that in just a couple of minutes, he's going to receive word that his daughter is not just very, very sick, but she's dead. And he knew, Jesus did, that Jairus would need something to bolster his faith. And so he heals this woman and then causes her to give her testimony in terms of Jesus' power to do the miraculous, knowing what's coming. Most of what I think is an interruption in my life is preparation for what the Lord knows is coming next. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" They might have sent someone with a little more of a bedside manner, wouldn't you say, on this? I like straight shooters, but could you have said it in like four sentences instead of two? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And now what this man has, all he has, is the word of God to hold on to in the face of all of the circumstances that are going to fly in the face of that promise. And what is which of the two is going to win out in the situation? Is all of those circumstances or that word that Jesus has given, and the word that Jesus has given is going to win. It's going to win out. And so it is concerning all of His word in our lives. "Do not be afraid, only believe." And He permitted, Jesus did, no one to follow Him into the room where this girl was lying dead except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. These were professional mourners. And when He came in, He said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they knew she wasn't sleeping. They knew she was dead. And they laughed Him to scorn. And then I love this next portion. But when He had put them all out, and how important it is in these circumstances in our life to put the scorners out of our lives. The ones that sow doubt into our lives. The importance of surrounding ourselves with men and women of the Word. Men and women of faith. Men and women who will put our eyes upon God, the power of God. Not telling us what God is going to do, but to point us to the Lord. He takes all of the scorners, all of the unbelief, He put them out, and He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him, and He entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Now tell me, you got to be a parent probably to understand that. You got a funeral going on at your house. The Lord brings her back. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And then he said that something should be brought and given to her to eat. That always kills me. Well, I mean, there he is. He's just done this great miracle, and you'd think, wow, I mean, he's done his job. And what does he do? Wait a second, there's a small detail. Make sure she gets something to eat. It's been a while since she's eaten. And the Lord's concern for the biggest things in our life and the smallest details of our life. And one of the things that this passage teaches us is Jesus' absolute authority over the realm of death, over the reality of death. And what it teaches us is that when one that we love goes to be with the Lord, and the Lord doesn't bring them back to us, it's not because he doesn't have the power to do it, but because in his wisdom, he knows that that is not best in the situation. His absolute authority over nature, his authority over the demonic realm, his authority over sickness and all sources of uncleanness in our life, and his authority even over death.